I'm speaking tonight on an analysis of friendship, or as the scriptures put it, becoming one in Him. Becoming one in Him. I live in a very cause and effect world. To me, things are practical. I have to understand how things work, how they're put together. And when God does something, and He's moving, and the devil's moving, and things are happening, to me it's not coincidental. There are cause and effect in everything that happens. I am not saying that everything is ordained of God. I recognize that the free will is laid before us as to what's going to happen. And there comes the cause and effect. There comes the reaping and the sowing. We cannot always know why a certain thing happened. But there are often things that can be identified, that can be labeled and pointed out and revealed to others that can help them in their move with the Lord. In every revival, there are key elements. And these have been preached on. These have been examined. These have been laid out. There's no coincidence that revival comes. There are things that make up revival. There is cause and effect. And I live in a cause and effect world, and I'm always curious of these things and always looking for them and seeing them. And I see them in my own life, and I see them often after the fact, more than I do before the fact. After the fact, it is often easy to look back and see why certain things happened the way they did. What were the factors? I can see where I was. I can see what God has done. Sometimes I can't see where I am, and nor can I see where I'm going. But I can see where I was. But I think I can see where I am, at least in part. God is doing a very unique work in this church. There is a depth of love flowing between members of this congregation like we have never known. And this is just the beginning. There's always been a wonderful love here. I remember being in the Ferdinand's basement, in Bible studies, in fellowships. I remember a wonderful love. I remember a wonderful, tight-knit fellowship. And yet I believe that we have a deeper love today than we did then. I have attended this church for 16 years, and I'm seeing things I've never seen before, and I'm hearing things I've never heard before. And I want to read John 17:21. Jesus prayed that they all may be one, as Thou, Father, art in me, and I in Thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent me. Now there is something going to happen to the world when we become one. And I see elements in us becoming one. Now the Holy Spirit is stirring in this particular area. I have heard things recently that have been interesting to me. There are people desiring friendship. There are people opening up like never before in the area of vulnerability. It's as though the Holy Spirit is intensifying and stirring up a deep human need that has been covered over for many years. A friend of mine several weeks ago asked me whether or not I had any friends. He meant on a deep level. I thought, this is amazing. I hear this all the time. More and more, I am hearing people ask that type of a question, or I'm hearing it in a Bible study over here, I'm hearing it in a prayer meeting over here. This is interesting. And I've never heard it quite like this before. I've never heard people get up and share and express in their own heart a desire for this type of thing. It's a need that's been covered over and hidden. Something is being awakened. Something is stirring. A willingness is coming to the surface to deal with some issues. Now, I believe that if we're ever going to fulfill John 17:21, we're going to have to come to grips with some fundamental issues. Now, I know this is a work of the Spirit. I know that we can't do it in ourselves. But there are fundamental issues that are in our hands that are either going to bring it about or keep it from ever happening. And that's what I'm speaking about tonight. Now, God is sovereignly moving, and He's going to do this, I believe. But we have to cooperate with Him. We've got to cooperate with Him. Now, God's been preparing us for this for a long time. Deep, committed friendship is not without ingredients. it is not without hindrances as well. I doubt if there are many churches in the land that even have the potential for this. Most churches, if you'll excuse me for saying this, are on an entirely superficial level. People are proud, thin-skinned, easily offended, gossipers, selfish. Besides being full of hurts, unlove, and rejections, and few have experienced the love of God or even know what it is, and nor are they secure in God's love, nor do they have a relationship with Him. God just can't do it in that environment. It's just not going to happen there. Now, God's been laying a foundation in us for years. Perhaps we haven't necessarily seen how it's all going to fit together. A fundamental thing is our love relationship with Him. That we have had much time to develop, and it's been an incubation, and we're hearing it, and people are coming into it and excited about it. I mean, we've had much information on that, much opportunity to experience it. And I believe that God has laid the groundwork already. Number two, we have a depth of scriptural knowledge and principles that are going to keep us in the road, in the middle of the road, or at least on the road, when we begin to experience what this scripture is really talking about. You know, a Lutheran doesn't really need that many principles because he's never going to get in the ditch. He's not moving. Cars that are not moving don't fall in the ditch. You need principles. Principles are like guardrails. They hold you in line. They keep you off the ditch. And when you're moving, you need them. And when you're moving in God's Spirit, you really need them. And when you're moving in God's Spirit in areas that you haven't moved before, you really, really need Him. And this, I believe, God has given us through our pastor and through the teaching here, and I appreciate it greatly. Without it, we would not be able to have what God's going to give us. Number three, there's been much dying to self in this church. That has produced a depth and an unselfishness. There is not just a shallow commitment. There is a depth. Part of this dying to self has come through the pastor's commitment to truth, even if people get hurt. Now, this is not cruel or insensitivity to people's feelings. It's a commitment to truth, and love demands correction. You know, there are churches that are run by people's hurts. You can't do what God wants because so-and-so will get hurt. Sister so-and-so will get hurt. Brother so-and-so get hurt. You can never do anything because people are hurt or will be hurt or are thin-skinned, and God cannot move, because when He moves, people are going to rub together and there are going to be hurts, but God is going to give us the healing balm to deal with these hurts. And I believe He's given us that. And I believe He's given us security in the love of the brethren and in the pastor's love, so that we can receive these things and not receive these hurts. And the pastor's committed to truth, and he's not going to let hurts run this church. Number four, deliverance has exposed many items that are hindering the fulfillment of John 17:21. Rejections, hurts, unlove, not to mention walls, shells, and all these other protecting things, fears. Deliverance has laid a groundwork and has pulled the rug off the things that are holding us back from one another. And if we don't become one with one another, we aren't going to be able to complain to the Lord that we didn't understand it. We've had the understanding as to what's keeping us apart. The responsibility is ours to get delivered and to join. Deliverance has had a wonderful side effect of praying for one another, having to submit to somebody's prayer, learning how to receive. That's not easy. It may be more blessed to give than receive, but boy, it's easier to give than receive. Receiving forces you to become vulnerable, and that's not easy. Giving, I found, much easier. Now, praying for one another has linked us together. We have grown to greatly appreciate the prayers that others have bestowed on us, and when you need deliverance and you've got people praying for you, you're appreciative. You're drawn together with them, and they've had to give. They've been forced to give. And the need has been there, and it's been sometimes a dramatic thing, and it has really brought a wonderful uniting together. Dancing has had an effect of unifying us. Dancing, besides other things, has a side effect of breaking down inhibitions and increasing vulnerability. And there's a unity that begins to take place in that kind of an environment. That is really a side effect of dancing, but I believe God is using it. God is using it to unite us. We also have a depth of spiritual experience that is providing us with a vehicle so that our spirits can be joined together. Now, in this message, I'm going to be talking about friendship. That is really a side point. I'm using all the truth that I have put down here on friendship, and I'm applying it all to the corporate body of Christ, applying the principles of friendship to us as a body and seeing if we can't become one. Every principle that is found by psychologists and sociologists out here concerning friendship is true spiritually in the corporate body of Christ. And the same glue or the same ingredients that hold those friendships together and make them what they are needed in this body in a spiritual way. And that's what I'm talking about. I'm talking in two veins. I will spend most of my time on the friendship vein, but I trust you'll be able to apply it to what God is trying to do. God is trying to unite our spirits with one another, not just cause us to have friends. That's going to happen, all right, and we desire that to happen, and the need for that surfacing is going to produce this other, you see. But I'm speaking on that. Let me discuss a number of hindrances to friendship. We grew up in a society that is dominated by the macho image culture. The majority of men, when asked the question, "Do you have any close friends?" they respond, "No." Why? Should I? Men often do not even perceive their own isolation. When asked how many men have real friends, leading psychologists and therapists in this country say 10%. 10% of men have real friends. Now, women have a higher percentage because of the nature, the way things work. Now, let me list a number of factors that are the cause of that. And as I list these, you can look at yourself in the mirror. I'm promoting deliverance through this message. I didn't go down the library and read a bunch of psychology books just to teach you psychology. I'm talking about deliverance. I'm not talking about anything contrary to demons or anything. When I read all this and put it all together, I said to myself, I need deliverance. I need deliverance. That's what I'm talking about. If some of these show up in your life, get delivered. Make a decision and change your concept, because that concept is binding you. Number one, men are taught not to show emotion. This is an inherent trait of our society, that men from the time of boys are taught not to show emotion. Crying is for babies or any other thing. It's seen all around us. Not showing emotion is hindering the expression of love and guarantees that friendships will remain on a superficial level. That is a guarantee, because without that expression and the freedom of that expression, you cannot experience the friendship or the relationship that God wants in this body. Number two, lack of physical contact. Men do very little touching of one another. Men are far freer to hug a woman than they are another man. Fathers hug their daughters, shake hands with their sons. Many have been raised in families, or have been raised outside of families, which is even worse, where love was never shown in a physical way. And consequently, they are bound. And I've read a number of books that are addressed to the wife, telling her that her husband is this guy that was raised that way, and she needs to accept him that way, because that's the way he's raised, and his small, tiny bit of emotion that he shows her is really a big deal, and she should treat it as such, and she should look at the way he is. And all of that, as it were, is accepting this as some type of normal behavior pattern that cannot be changed. It can be changed. Now, the fact is, he's that way because of a certain thing that has come up in his life. But that doesn't mean that she need accept him that way, or that the rest of us need to accept ourselves that way. We need to make a decision that we're going to be different. Now, I'm not talking about being overly presumptuous and rubbing people and all this kind of stuff and patting pregnant women's stomachs and all this that they are offended at. I'm saying principles, friend, principles. Let's be cautious and not get too carried away. But we need to recognize if we have an aversion to this, we need deliverance. We need to accept the fact that it's all right to do that. Now, I'm saying we have a lot of good principles here that will keep us in the balance. The doctrine of laying on of hands is an interesting phenomenon. Why laying on of hands? I mean, the same results can be achieved without laying on of hands. That's really true. Laying on of hands does something. It involves physical contact. It requires you to touch somebody, and it requires somebody else to be touched. They have to feel your prayers. There is a receiving and a giving in a deeper way through touching. God is going to use us to impart Himself to one another. And we have to get free in this area. I read in the book of Acts, in chapter 20, just a quick note, in verse 36 and 37. And when he had thus spoken, they kneeled down and prayed with them all, and they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. They were not above the showing of emotion and the expression of their deep love and grief at losing Paul as he was about to sail away. That love had to be expressed and shown. Number three, TV and movie role models, which give us the heroes that we look at and esteem, are usually self-sufficient, strong, impersonal, independent men. They very seldom have the attributes of Christ, but are independent, self-sufficient, strong, macho figures, which establish that as some type of model or goal to strive after. And so subconsciously, the average man is in that mold, and it's hard for him to get out of it because he can't see where he is. Number four, men are raised to compete with one another from childhood on. Other men are viewed as allies at best and enemies at worst. Getting ahead and staying on top are deeply embedded in the male psyche. Competition ensures that a relationship will never deepen to a place of intimacy. That's the truth. Competition will keep you at a distance. Now, you will have friends, but I'm talking about a much deeper level of friendship, and I'm going to be defining all these later. Competition or jealousy or that prohibits closeness and causes the friendship to remain at a guarded level. And you see, this is an insidious thing in the body of Christ that keeps us guarded from one another. We need to see it for what it really is. See it in our own life. Come to grips with it. Lay it on the altar. This doesn't necessarily mean that demon's going to leave in 1 minute, but it means you'll have a working goal and a focal point, and you'll be changing, and you'll be projecting yourself changing, and you'll be accepting a new way of dealing with things. And this is especially true on the peer level, although it can even occur on different levels. Vulnerability often becomes synonymous with weakness and defeat. Weaknesses that are shared with a peer can be used against you. Men are taught to hide their humanness. Weakness invites exploitation. Scripturally, it's interesting to note that weakness in oneself is a strength. Paul said he gloried in his infirmities. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Now, that doesn't fit the average macho figure out here. The true self-sufficient man is the weakest of all. Did not Jesus say to the church of Laodicea, which said, "We have everything," he said, "You are naked, blind, and destitute." True strength is in gentleness, in courtesy, in love. Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek." That runs contrary to much that we have imbibed. Often valuable friendships can form with another person outside of your sphere of competition. In other words, within another company, you may make better friends than with the men in your own company, although you may have casual friendships there, of course. But where competition is not available, friendships can deepen quicker. Now, the fifth thing is the inability to ask for help. It's not surprising that even a man's wife does not know his deep needs, fears, and insecurities. He is unable to verbalize these and cannot even relate, in many cases, to asking others for help. The usual excuse is he doesn't want to burden others. But he remains hard to reach, aloof, bottled up, an island unto himself. Number six, hindrances to coming together and being one the way God wants. Incorrect priorities. In this world, physical things are more important than relationships. Self-esteem is based on success and status, not on relationships. In fact, success is often measured by wealth or power. Men can fail in marriage, fail in their families, but it's far more devastating to fail in your business relationship. Far more damaging. Failing in marriage is a trauma. It's not as deep a one as failing in business. One man said, I spent 30 years reaching the top rung of the world's ladder of success. When I got there, I found out I was on the wrong ladder. Success at the expense of family and friends is empty. And many have found that their family and friends remain in the shadow of self-ambition and job. Psalms 127:2 says, vain for you to be early in rising, to be late in lying down, to be eating the bread of wearisome toil. Is that not, 80 hours a week out here striving to the top? Psalmist says it's vain. The church has been described as a place where Christians live alone together. James Wagenvoort, in his book entitled Men, A Book for Women. There's a lot of interesting books down in the public library. Says that men, to be a real man, must do these things. He shall not cry. He shall not display weakness. You just look in the mirror. He shall not need affection or gentleness or warmth. He shall not comfort. He shall comfort, but he shall not desire comforting. He shall be needed by others, but not need himself. He shall touch, but not be touched. He shall be steel, not flesh. He shall be inviolate in his manhood. He shall stand alone. Now, I have a scripture for that. It's in Romans 12:2. It says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, which when the truth comes, renew your mind and change your concepts and get out of this mentality, because it is a deep embedded thing in us that is keeping us from coming together and being what we should be to one another. More and more studies are linking stress with all manner of disease. I think almost everybody recognizes that. In his book, The Total Man, Dan Benson links the male inability to express emotions or seek help with his shorter lifespan. Baby girls born in the 80s are given an 80-year lifespan. Men are given a 73-year lifespan. Now, in the book, Type A Behavior and Your Heart, two physicians list the following behavioral characteristics of high-risk heart patients. Number one, a sense of time urgency. Number two, persistent desire for recognition and advancement. These are people that are high-risk heart cases, the number one killer in America. Number three, a strong competitive drive. Number four, an emphasis on work at the expense of social and family ties and life. Number five, a tendency to take on excessive responsibilities because of the feeling that only I can do it. Now, if you will notice, this list is very common in men. In fact, it's almost synonymous with male behavior. No wonder he doesn't live as long. In fact, these five things are often given, along with others, as characteristics for success. But they rarely tell you that the same qualities that can take you to the top can take you to the bottom also. Now consider Christ, who is a man. He is the pattern son. He is what God made man to be. He was dependent on God. Absolutely, totally. I can do nothing of myself. The words I speak not of myself. He was compassionate. He was not afraid to show emotion. He had time for children. He was sensitive to others. In fact, he was locked into the world of others. Instead of being locked into himself and ambitious and going another direction, he was locked into the world of others and served others. He is characterized by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. Worldly concepts of what a man really is, I guarantee you, will keep you from becoming like Christ. Now, masculinity, by the worldly definition, is killing men. Someone once wrote that the birthright of every American male is a chronic sense of personal inadequacy. Talk about low self-esteem. The problem is not with our failure to reach the standard. The problem is with the standard. The standard is unobtainable. Low self-esteem is everywhere because the esteem is set in a worldly standard that cannot be attained with, and still provide emotional fulfillment. True human need cannot be met by reaching that standard. The macho man is the empty man. He is the unfulfilled empty man because the needs that he has within that are created there cannot be filled in that image. And so he is empty and will remain so. The criteria of being what they say out there, as it were, inbreeds low self-esteem in people because there's no other way. Now, the Lord often says he's pleased with us. Who is it that says we're inadequate anyway? Psychologists and sociologists and theologians have studied for decades what our basic emotional needs are. The findings are basically similar in every study. And these are five basic emotional needs. Number one. Now, these emotional needs cannot be met in that other mentality. You've got to come to grips with these emotional needs and see them for what they really are. They're really there. And to deny them is to invite frustration in your life. In fact, to see these needs met in your life is going to require some real dying to self. Now, number one, belonging and love. Belonging and love. Human beings, men and women, each need to feel that they are an important part of a whole. They need to feel that. Because of this need, Satan is able to exploit that need with continual demons of rejection, demons of insecurity, which have a continual devastating impact on us because of that need that's there. And those demons are going to batter that need until that need is filled, and it cannot be filled if you're locked into a mentality that will not let it free you. We need to feel worthwhile. Being accepted and loved by others provides us with emotional security. We need to belong to and be accepted by God as well. Christians that cannot experience this acceptance by God suffer endless torment from the devil. The devil knows this is there, and he's going to wail away on it because it's a big deal, a way he can hinder you and bring torment. Breaking fellowship with God, that is sin, does bring death because it breaks that need being met by God. That breaks that acceptance and feeling worthwhile before the Lord. Yet God's love and forgiveness and acceptance is ever available. God never wants you to go for a moment with that need unfulfilled. He doesn't want you to be unfulfilled. He doesn't want you to long for a feeling of fulfillment and not have it met. The Lord is the I am. He is whatever we need Him to be, and we need this, and He's it. And He wants it to come in His body because it's going to have side effects, such as the world seeing. The world seeing. Various studies have been done in orphanages overseas, and I read one study in South America, another in India. In some of these, there was not enough help to take care of all the babies. These are babies that were born there, born and they received almost from birth. Babies were not touched or hugged, some of them. These that were not given love or any human stimulation often would not even walk until ages 2 or 3. Some would not talk until much later. Some became sick and died. Almost all suffered mental disorders because that need of contact with human beings was not met. Now, the second emotional need that is in human beings is a feeling of accomplishment. We need to feel that what we do in life is important. We need that. That is something that is there. Oftentimes, men find this need met in their job and in their career. That is why they're susceptible to the 80-hour a week. You know, that's why it's so easy to get locked into that type of a thing. The career can really fill this need. But we have to see it for what it is and find that need met in other avenues, like being a part of the body of Christ, like ministering, like giving, like getting a feeling of accomplishment in loving one another and giving to the body of Christ. Now, demon spirits harass this need with continual feelings of failure and inadequacy. They won't let you feel as though you have been thou good and faithful servant. No matter what you do, they're going to blame you and criticize and it wasn't perfect and all that. You see, you've got to recognize that God is going to say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." He's going to say that for your ministry, for what you've done before Him. We need to receive that and not allow ourselves to undergo this continual demonic harassment. Number 3, human beings need freedom from emotional fear and guilt. There is a need to be free from fear and guilt. Don't you know how many demons of fear there are? You know how many phobias there are? People are absolutely possessed with these phobias, and I mean literally. Negative, excessive fears distort reality. They create illusions. They destroy our ability to even deal with life. It can be demonstrated that a person who is intensely afraid cannot even recognize a straight line that is really straight. He's distorted. Fear is one of Satan's most powerful weapons. Fear will absolutely paralyze you. It'll immobilize you. You won't be able to do a thing. Fear. Christians who cannot find relief from condemnation and guilt suffer endless torment in that department. One man in his book argues that fear is the major barrier to friendship, which puts us in a catch-22 situation. Number 4, human beings need self-respect. We need to feel good about ourselves. Now, this has come out and been talked about in various ways. Love your neighbor as yourself. Is there not a hindrance to loving your neighbor when you are plagued with self-hate? You cannot feel good about yourself. The devil has given you this negative self-image, so you can't feel good about yourself. You can't love your neighbor. God cannot do what He wants to do in uniting us until we come up and receive a healthy self-image. I'm talking about a healthy self-image. Psychologists, some of them, argue that all psychological problems are symptomatic of this one need. Just this one thing. I'm not saying they're right. There are a lot of factors in this. But they just put an emphasis on this one as a major factor. The fifth thing is understanding. Human beings need, and this is the last thing, they need understanding from others. They need to be understood by others, and they need to understand others as well. This requires communication where empathy is expressed. There has to be an inner reaction. That doesn't mean this has to happen between every person, but it has to happen at some level. Human beings require understanding. They need to be understood. They need to feel like people understand them, and they also need to understand others. Now, friendship is not an accident. Ingredients of deep friendship can be identified. Let me list what psychologists have identified as key ingredients to friendships. A lot of people don't even know. They have a deep friendship with somebody. They don't really recognize what ingredients there are in that friendship. Other people would like a friendship with someone, and yet, in some way, they haven't been able to meet these, and so it hasn't come about. Now, I'm putting these in a Christian context. I think you'd appreciate that. So I've had to change a few things. It's still true, though. You know, the human being is still true. You just carry it over into the spiritual realm. Now, these are ingredients that are needed in a deep friendship. Number one, similar Christian experience, which could include, but may not, but could include doctrine, maturity, personal experience. In fact, lack of doctrinal disagreement can be a barrier. That can be a barrier. Lack of the same spiritual maturity can be a barrier. It often will be. It really is something that it'll be difficult to overcome. Common faith is, as it were, a foundation for other things that are essential as well. The ability to communicate on a spiritual level, that's needed. For a deep friendship to take place, you need to be able to communicate on a spiritual level. You need to be able to pray together. These are things that really need to be there for this friendship to be where you want it to be. The second thing that is needed, and these have all been identified by people in the world, psychologists, as they have analyzed this, is commitment. Commitment is essential for that friendship. Now, I would like to read one example of this in 1 Samuel chapter 18. It came to pass when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David. Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Verse 3, Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. Now they made a covenant. They made a commitment. This commitment carried their friendship through some of the most difficult adversities that there could have been. There was real pressure on this friendship. I want you to know that. People speak of David and Saul, Jonathan as the ideal friendship. It was a wonderful friendship. It's a Bible picture of friendship, but it was under some stress. Now, Jonathan was the heir to the throne in Israel. He was Saul's son. David was God's anointed for the throne in Israel. They had every reason to be enemies. Every reason to be enemies and to hate one another. And yet Jonathan initiated a friendship. What did Jonathan do? Verse 4, he stripped himself of the robe that was upon him. This is a lot more than giving David your robe. This is pledging. This is becoming vulnerable. This is a laying down his life for David. It, in effect, was giving David his throne, is what it was doing. He gave his garments, his sword, his bow. He pledged himself to David. He made a commitment. Now, I want you to know that God is asking us to make a commitment. He is asking us to make a commitment that we have not even contemplated, realized, we cannot perceive it, but I want you to know it's coming. This type of commitment is often even celebrated all across the globe in many different societies. The Indians used to cut their wrists and make a blood covenant. In other words, there was an act to symbolize or seal that covenant. In America today, it may be the sharing of gifts or something like that. I don't know if we even have anything like that. But it's a common thing in other societies to symbolize this covenant, which they recognized as a very solemn thing. Commitment frees one to reach out without fear of rejection. You see, commitment defeats a lot of things that are hindering and that are the potential barriers to friendship. Commitment is absolutely essential. There are many friendships, but without commitment, they do not weather the storms of life. Pressures come and things happen. There was pressure on David and Jonathan. Life and circumstances circumstances forced them apart. David could no longer come and walk freely in Judah and Jerusalem. David was wandering the hills and hiding in the forest for a number of years. He had a very limited contact with Jonathan. The friendship, as it is in many of us here, you transfer jobs. Many of those friends you had were on a superficial level. You'll never see them again. There was no commitment. You have no thought of calling them up and asking them anything. Commitment is required to carry friendships through these type of things. A third ingredient to friendship that we need in this body, in a depth that we have not attained, in order to bring about what God wants, is faithfulness. Proverbs 18:24 says, "A true friend sticketh closer than a brother." Proverbs 16:28 says, "A whisperer separates chief friends." In other words, faithfulness and gossip do not live in harmony together. Faithfulness is being trustworthy with that person, because a friendship is going to get deep. And you're going to have to be faithful to that friendship and protect it. Proverbs 17:9, "He that covereth the transgression seeketh love. He that repeateth the matter separateth very friends." This is important. I want you to know that we need to cover the sins in this body. There's no room for the sharing of this type of thing. There's just no room for it. It separates very friends. It makes a tear in the fabric of our love in this body. God has done a wonderful work in getting rid of that, and I appreciate it so much. I appreciate the covenant that this church has made. In fact, let me give you a testimony of a particular person that visited us recently from out of state. He went to a birthday party. He was so impressed at that birthday party with the depth of love that was being expressed. People began to express love and talk to the person that they were celebrating whose birthday it was. They began to tell them what they thought of them and how much they appreciated them, and they were just building this person up. He was so impressed, and so it's like he has the depth of fellowship and the things that just didn't happen that he had experienced. He also was totally received by a number of people in this assembly that just took him in as a friend, and it's like in 2 days, attending a weekend of services, he called me up, very excited, long distance, and told me, "For the first time in my life, I know I have real friends." That took 2 days. 2 days. Now, I want you to know that I cannot share anything more about that other than to say the wonderful effects that's going to have is going to be so marvelous. God, in effect, undid a lot of things that have been done by the devil in 2 days. 2 days. Because of what God is doing in us. Barriers were smashed. And that was just nothing but, you know, a stone in a pond. That thing's going to really ripple in that particular situation. It's going to be wonderful. Friendship requires vulnerability and trust. It does. And therefore, faithfulness is so needed to protect that vulnerability, to protect that trust. You can't play around with that vulnerability. Confidence and intimacy are desired. We need to be able to count on people. We need to be able to trust them. Now, we talk about being able to trust their hearts, and I believe that's a first step. It's so important to be able to trust their hearts. We need to be able to go beyond that. We need to be able to trust their mouths and their actions. Because oftentimes their mouths and actions hurt, and so we have to drop back to trusting their heart. Meaning their intentions were not to hurt, but that the demons or the immaturities or the pressures caused something to happen, and that created a hurt. And so we have to drop back and trust their heart. God wants us to be able to trust their actions, their words. He wants a deeper relationship. The fourth thing that is necessary in deep friendship is honesty. There has to be a willingness to be candid. There does. It's not good. You will sit on a superficial level for years. Not only that, this type of friendship requires you to speak the truth in love. Proverbs 27:6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." The wounds represent the times when he speaks the truth to you to correct you, to guide you, to give you some advice. If he is really a true friend, he'll tell you you've got B.O. That is a real friend. That's a real friend. Are you ready for that? You've got to be able to receive it. And you've got to be able to give it. If you're not willing to tell them that, you're not a true friend. Your friendship is at a superficial level. A willingness to open up and express your needs is being candid and honest and open. You need it. You need to be able to receive without defensiveness. Defensiveness are walls, barriers, hindrances to the unity that God wants. Now, I am not saying that God wants us to share everything that there is. Some things do not need to be shared, are not profitable. I am only talking about the benefit you will receive in being able to open up and share things where being able to share can be a help to you. I'm not talking about sharing things that are of no need to be shared, that really are of no profit. Some things need to be buried forever. But there are some needs that will help you to be able to share them. And if you don't have a friend to share them with, you can't share them. There's an Arabian proverb that goes like this. A friend is one whom one may pour out all of the contents of one's heart, chaff and grain together, knowing that the gentlest of hands will take and sift it, keeping what is worthwhile, and with the breath of kindness blowing the rest away. The fifth thing, and the last thing that is necessary for friendship, is respect. Respect. Respect, in the dictionary that I grabbed at my desk, said, to feel or show esteem for, to honor, to show consideration for, to avoid violation of, to treat with deference. We need respect in the body of Christ. Now, some actually give less respect to those whom they are closest to. And I want to point this out. Consideration and tactfulness are necessary even to your mate. There needs to be respect, all the more so in the intimate relationship and in the close friendships, not less. Not less. In fact, if the friendship is to deepen and grow, then respect is vital, or it will plateau out. Some are actually more courteous to their enemies than to their own mates or friends. Respect means accepting the other person as they are. Now, that's not a new revelation. But we need to come to a real toleration of individual differences and of opinions. Can we do that worldwide? Now, I'm not saying we need to throw all our doctrine away. I'm not talking about the doctrine of Balaam, where everybody just does everything and just bury our differences and all that. I'm talking about accepting people and respecting them for what they are. If we can respect them, they can receive from us. In other words, not only in this body, which is what I'm primarily aiming at, but if we can incorporate these ingredients between our church and other churches, they'll be able to receive. We will be able to give them things and they'll receive it because they feel our acceptance and our respect. God accepts us the way we are. Can we accept one another the way they are? 1 John 4, verse 10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us the way we were, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, in the state he found us, we ought also to love one another, meaning in the state that we find them. Now, it'll be easy to love them if they change, come up to our standard. But God wants us to love them where they are because He didn't require us to change. He loved us first, and His love made us change. Now, let me list a number of things that people look for in close relationships. Let me define friendship out of the Encyclopedia of Social Sciences. Pardon that. The Encyclopedia of Social Sciences summarizes basic values of friendships that exist in most cultures. Now, they've gone across cultures with this one. Friendship includes closeness, absence of ulterior ends, meaning you can't use one another, reciprocity, meaning give and take, a playing down of social distinctions such as age, sex, and social class. Friendship obligations and rights are secondary to family responsibilities, and yet they are intimate, important, and enduring. Now, what do people look for in close relationships? Number one, they look for acceptance. They're looking for acceptance. I'm talking about what people are looking for so that you can be ready for it. Accepting you as you are, the ability to forgive and forget. Acceptance includes accepting one's faults and shortcomings. There's no such thing as a perfect friend. You'll never find one. Accepting differences as well. Unity does not have to require uniformity. Stereotyping one another is a mistake. In fact, people are far more likely to change their faults when they are accepted, not when they're criticized. Jesus talked about the mote and the beam. The beam in your own eye. D.L. Moody said, "Right now I'm having so much trouble with D.L. Moody, I do not have time to find fault in my brethren." Number two, what are people looking for? They're looking for acceptance. Number two, they're looking for empathy. Empathy is the capacity for participating in another's feelings. Can you participate in their feelings? Are you willing to care? Are you willing to share? Are you willing to let people experience God's love through you? Are you willing to sincerely try to understand how they feel and accept them where they're at? Number three, listening. This is what people are looking for. A person who will listen is a friend indeed. Do you know that some people can come up and talk to you if they have a need? I counsel people. Sometimes I don't have anything to say, and yet they say they've been helped tremendously. You know what helped them? The opportunity to share with me and have somebody listen. I sympathize with them. I expressed, as it were, a heart of compassion for them and their situation and their trial. That love alone gave them whole new release and new life. They charged back into the fray. I really didn't have a lot to say in some cases. Talking can be a real therapy, but you need someone to listen. That is, you need somebody concerned to listen, somebody interested to listen. Listening is ministering because it is sharing in and partaking of those difficulties, those trials, or those joys. Or victories. Listening is caring. Listening is communicating to them that they're important. What they have to say is important. That they and their ideas and their difficulties are important. Two men, each was the Prime Minister of England, William Gladstone and Benjamin Disraeli. They each were Prime Minister in England. The Queen of England was asked her impressions of the two men. She said, "When I'm with Gladstone, I feel as though I'm with one of the most important persons in this world." She said, "When I'm with Disraeli, he makes me feel as though I am one of the most important persons in this world." I suspect he did that by listening. I suspect he showed an interest in her and a listening to her, and that caused her to feel very important. Sometimes when I'm counseling somebody in church during, you know, post-service or something like that, I am acutely aware, and there's so many distractions all around, and something in the spirit can be going on down here, and I want to look at it. But I know that if I do, I'm communicating, as it were, disinterest to them. I don't want to communicate that, but I am. If I'm looking at my watch, don't wear a watch. But, you know, if I'm doing that, it's like impatience. I'm not taking time for them. I'm not caring. I hate to counsel in the midst of revival. It's too hard. I have to go someplace else because there's too many distractions. And I don't want to convey disinterest. I am interested. I want to share. I want to empathize. Can you look for feeling in another person's words? That's empathy. Number four, what people are looking for is loyalty. They're looking for loyalty. They'll not be secure, they'll not open up until they find it. There are times that loyalty demands that one give more than another. That's true. One will have to give more than another. And so loyalty is important. Number five, being willing to open up. People are looking for that. They're looking for somebody that they can open up to, but they need them to also open up. Facades and shells keep friendships on a superficial level. And so a person can be looking for this, and yet he gets nothing more than this facade thing. Are you willing to ask for help? Do you know that self-sufficient people make friends feel unneeded? They make people feel unneeded. Because you don't need anyone, you're self-sufficient. A friend that feels that he is not needed remains distant in his heart. Christ gave people the opportunity to give to him. He let them give to him. He allowed them to minister to him. You need to be willing to allow people to minister to you and to receive from them. And there are demonic barriers that you're going to have to get delivered of, I'm afraid, in many cases. Number six. By the way, let me give you this testimony. Earl Thaler, a brother I love with all my heart, got up here and about 6 weeks ago, or whenever it was, and expressed his need. And you know what my reaction was? I was sitting in the back. And my reaction was, I need deliverance. I can't relate. Can't relate to that. I can't feel that. I can't relate to that. I need deliverance. And at the same time, I had a feeling like my self-sufficiency is my biggest weakness. It's my biggest weakness. You see, you have to see these. God shines a light on these things. And what you can think is your strength is your biggest weakness. And it hinders you. And I saw that Earl was, the strength of God was being seen. A work of the Spirit was being laid right before our eyes. I had a reaction to that. Number six, people are also looking for a willingness to compromise. You have to be willing to admit you're wrong. You have to be willing not to compete, but to compromise. Now, these are what other people are looking for in friendships. And I haven't covered every point, you know, but I get some major things here. These are what people are looking for. Can they see these in you? Can they see these in you? Now, let me define some different levels of friendship. The first level of friendship is called acquaintance. Just an acquaintance level. This is someone whom we contact in life, either every day or once every several years. These relationships come and go. The relationship is based basically on a physical nearness. That is, we are placed adjacent to them by some thing in life, and a friendship comes. But it is on an acquaintance level. The relationship does not have any emotional commitment. This is the most common friendship, and we all have many friends on this level. We have many acquaintances, but there's no emotional commitment, and it is a very shallow thing, although it is needed and necessary. There's nothing wrong with it. Herb Goldberg, in his book, The Hazards of Being Male, says, by college days, all men have already been thoroughly contaminated by the competitive posture, which undermines the possibility of genuine intimacy. Now, a second level of friendship is called companionship. Companionship is a friendship where there is a common interest. The common interest is the glue that holds the relationship together. Fishing, sports, being on a team, the same hobby, job, club. You even schedule time together because of your common interest. These friendships provide fellowship and a sense of belonging, and they do meet basic human needs, and they are necessary. There is a Greek word for this type of friendship, heteros. It means a comrade, or a companion, or a partner. It describes a certain level of friendship. These friendships also are lacking in emotional commitment. They often cannot stand stress or pressure. Often, people share in this relationship without any real intimate knowledge of one another. They may never, ever share anything on an intimate level. Yet they may have a wonderful time fishing. Over 30 years they may fish. May never share anything any deeper than fishing and the weather. This type of friendship does not provide an outlet in time of need either. You can't turn to the fishing buddy when you're in need because there isn't the other ingredients that were there. The other ingredients were needed for a much deeper type of friendship. Now, companionship is a type of friendship we all need, but God has something better than that. Now, there's a third relationship, what I would just call true friendship, for lack of any better type of term. There's a Greek word for this, philos. It's translated friend 29 times in the New Testament. The word philos, obviously it's linked with filio, which is an affection. This word denotes loved, dear, friendly. It is a deeper type of thing. It's an endearment. The word is used in James 4:4. It's translated friendship with the world. Companion with, see? Sharing with the world. President Jefferson said, see, this is a deep relationship of give and take and intimacy. And if you have that with the world, it's enmity with God. President Jefferson said, I know that the dissolution of a personal friendship is among the most painful occurrences in human life. Abraham Lincoln said, the better part of one's life consists of his friendships. Now, God is trying to bring us to this level of friendship with one another. It'll only come by His Spirit. Now, we have the ingredients. A similar Christian experience. And God is bringing us to commitment, and I'm going to talk about that, and I'm going to challenge you in that area tonight. But faithfulness, God has given us a measure of that. Honesty and respect, He's given us a measure of that. We have working tools to understand those and put them in practice. Psychologists say it is hard enough to sustain friendships between two people. To sustain complex, multiple, intimate friendships is nearly impossible, they say. In the world, they almost don't know it to occur. I'm here to tell you that not only is God going to do it, but we're on the verge of it. God has been building into us the ingredients needed to satisfy the emotional needs that are in every human being. It's going to produce something that people are going to see. It's going to come as an agape love sweeping this congregation. It's interesting that cults mimic a number of these things. And there is a form of belonging, a form of acceptance. There is a pseudo-love, a pseudo-commitment. Do you know how cults draw people? They have analyzed what makes cults draw people. I can tell you right now, it's that they meet some of the basic human needs that the cold, dead denominational church cannot meet because there's no inner reaction. But cults, the Mormon church is known for brotherhood. In fact, I know of two Mormons that got delivered from the Mormon church they had trouble adjusting to the Christian church because they missed the brotherhood. I felt sorry for them that didn't come here. They attended a church where they had less love shown than the Mormon church. People are looking to have their human needs met, and they're drawn to those tight-knit groups. Are you willing to make this commitment? Are you willing to share in this? Now in John 17:21, my text, I'm back. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me. Now the Father being in Christ is God in us. God is in his corporate body. This is a part of us being one. That is, God being in us. God being in your brother. See, God being in your brother is going to allow you to experience him in a profound way. And this can happen with many different people, and you may not ever go out to dinner with them or even share a word, and yet God in them can produce a oneness with God in you and with you that is absolutely transcending anything else. And then I in thee is Christ's commitment to his Father, a total surrender and submission, completely given over and being in the Father. Are we ready for that type of commitment? That they may be one as thou in me and I in thee. That as is important. This is parallel. Your commitment to God and your being one with him and allowing him to have his will in your life is an ingredient in this oneness. That they also may be one in us, in the Father and in the Son. There's something about the humanity of Christ that is so important in this. And as we are experiencing this and understanding it and seeing it for what it is, we're having light shed on the path before us. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. The world is going to react to this. I believe they'll be able to receive truth because of what they see and experience in us. They will open up to doctrine like never before. Notice that their believing is contingent on us becoming, on what God wants to do in us. Can you see how far the church is from this kind of thing? I mean, the church out here is so far from this that it's no wonder the work of God on earth has languished, and the devil, as it were, owns countries, continents, and men's souls. It's no wonder. Now we have to open up and be willing to face ourselves, see the need that we've got, and realize that can be met. We've got to get rid of the negative that is in our life and preconceived ideas, false concepts, defenses, and everything else. We have got to get rid of these barriers and these things that are ingrained in our psychology or whatever it is. God can get you out of it by deliverance, by revelation, by a miracle, by experience. I have gotten much deliverance by experience and revelation. I've gotten more deliverance by revelation and experience than anything else. New concepts and understandings cause me to live a different way. That's deliverance. It has to be lived. Now we need to make a commitment to Jesus Christ. I would like to read a passage that I was experiencing in prayer yesterday, and I was not experiencing everything Jesus was going through, but I was experiencing a certain aspect of it. Now Jesus was a man and he had human needs. He had friends, I want you to know. He had 12 friends. He had an inner circle of three. He had female friends. And John seemed to be an intimate friend, closer than any of the others. There are differences in the level of friendship. Now in Matthew 26:36, Jesus came to a place called Gethsemane. He saith to his disciples, "Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder." Christ had a deep thing on his heart. He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. He took with him people that he felt close to. I know what it's like to be in difficulty and to need a certain person or people. There's something about it. I got strength from them. Somehow I got strength from them. He began to be sorrowful and very heavy. He began to undergo things that he was not able to communicate with them because their level of friendship was not quite as deep as it should have been. I dare say that the disciples' friendship with Christ was at level 2 companionship. It was not at the true deep friendship level, but that came after the day of Pentecost. After the day of Pentecost, the Father in you produced something. After the day of Pentecost, they reached level 3 and were able to die for him. They were able to reach a depth of commitment that was beyond anything they ever experienced here. They're at level 2 here. He saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry here and watch with me. I need you. Watch with me. He prayed and they slept. He came in verse 40 and said, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Now where are you with the man who sits down here with white hair? Are you asleep in the garden in your commitment to him? You're not. Not everybody's going to be able to experience in the natural a level 3 friendship with him. But in the spirit, are you committed? Can you experience that with him in the spirit? Are you asleep in your prayer for him? Now, I have experienced commitment from people. It is quite an experience when you have people weep over you and pray over you and pour their lives out at your feet. It's quite an experience. I did not know what I was until that happened. I didn't know what I was. It awakened something in me. I learned something about the human being. And I wanted to know a little bit more. And this has all been growing in me over a period of time, and I are getting it tonight. There is a need for commitment in this body to the pastor. Now, I could get up and preach on commitment to Jesus Christ. Are you committed to him? Are you committed to him? Are you asleep on the job, or are you witnessing for him? Are you ashamed of him? Is your relationship with him at level 2? Now, I want to bring this down to this body. I want to bring it to the pastor. And I'm hoping your commitment with Christ is at level 3. I trust that. See, I trust that. But I know that until this congregation weeps for the pastor, that we are not at the level of friendship that God wants. We're not there. We're not in the place of empathy. We're not experiencing the need. We're not experiencing his heart. I want you to know that we're going to be there one of these days, and I just am excited about it because I see it coming. I see a depth coming like never before. We're not ready to go out here and take the world by storm without it. I want you to know that. The devil will divide us asunder. Something far greater has to happen than has ever happened in this church. There was a woman that came to Jesus and dumped alabaster, a box of ointment, all over him and wept at his feet. Consider that. Are you able to do that for Christ that sits next to you in the pew? Can you do that? Can you weep and wipe the feet of the Christ that sits next to you in this pew? That, my friend, is a focal point for you to strive for. I want you to think about it, and I want you to say, Lord, can it be true in my life? That woman did it. She can do it. Now I want you to come to that place. I know it's God's will. I know God will do it. But he will not do it independent of us. We've got to have working knowledge to take some steps. I'm trying to give you working knowledge. I'm trying to give you some steps to take. give you some reasons for going to deliverance. Give you some reasons for prayer. I'm trying to give you something. But I dare say that the entire thing is really laying at our feet. It's all up to us. I don't think the Lord is going to need to do a whole lot. It's all up to you. It's up to you to get delivered. It's up to you to open up your heart. It's up to you to make that commitment. It's up to you to decide you're going to be that way. And God's power will release you and transform you and make you new. But God can't do it until we make that commitment. Well, I've said a lot and I've talked a long time, longer than I usually do. I have never felt a sermon more on my heart than this one. And I have preached some sermons that I didn't know where they came from. But I know that this is the heart of God for us. And I'm asking you to make commitment tonight